Now you need your Bibles open in front of you at Galatians chapter 3, especially towards the end of the chapter. And if I begin the sermon tonight by saying that part of the purpose of it is to ask you to believe that God is sane, S-A-N-E, you might wonder about my sanity. You may have grounds for so wondering, but I assure you that there is method in my madness. Do you really believe that God is sane? That is, that he is in perfect possession of all his capacities in complete and perfect balance? Do you really believe that? Because it is very, very important so to believe, especially in relation to the practical business of living a Christian life in a world like this. It also helps us to understand some of these questions that are being posed in this third chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And I think Paul is also trying to point out to the Galatians, as I'm trying to point out to you tonight, that it is time that we got it fixed in our minds that with God there is perfect consistency. There is no contradiction and there is no confusion in the person of God. That's why he's the God of peace. In the purposes of God. And there is no contradiction or confusion in the methods of God. And therefore everything that proceeds from God partakes of the unity of God, the coherence, if you like, of God. And everything that proceeds from God and therefore impinges upon and incorporates your life and my life and all our varied experiences partakes of the clarity of the purposes of God in respect of salvation. Now, in the business of daily life, we often wonder what God is doing with us. There are times when we seem to say it doesn't make sense. Well, it depends on what you mean. It doesn't make sense to who? To you? Well, fair enough. You and I must be willing to accept our tremendous limitations. But everything that happens to us and everything that impinges upon us makes sense to God. He never makes mistakes. And he never introduces into the situation any unnecessary elements. And he never shifts his ground. This makes God tremendously dependable. You always know where you are with God. Sometimes you don't know where you are with people. Sometimes you don't even know where you are with yourself. Because you see, we change and we fluctuate so much. And we are cheery, chirpy characters one day, just full of faith and the joy of the Lord. And the next day we're down a great big hole and even our best friends are scared to come near us. God's not like that. Praise his name. And this is something that is very, very important, because in the business of salvation, right from the start, from the beginning of Genesis right through to the end of Revelation, there has been in the plan of God only one way of salvation, the way of faith. There has never been any other way to be saved. There has never been any other way to get your sins forgiven. There's never been any other way to please God. There has never been any other way to have sure hope of heaven. Faith. And faith, So Paul says here in Galatians, is really taking God at his word as Abraham did. Chapter 3, verse 6. Thus, Abraham believed God. God said something. God said to Abraham, now I'm going to do something for you, and he spelt it out. And Abraham believed him. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And right through the Bible, the way of salvation is the way of faith in the promise of God. And this, says Paul, in the central section of Galatians chapter 3 that we studied last Sunday and the Sunday before, this is something that was established and settled hundreds of years before the Ten Commandments were ever given. And then we get people asking the question in verse 19, why then the law? And in verse 21, is the law against the promises of God? And these are the things that we've got to answer. Is the law against the promises of God? Verse 21. The answer is obvious. Certainly not. Because the giving of the law does not change the position that salvation is by faith and the promise of God. Nor does it contradict the position. Why then the law? Verse 19. What did God need with the law? Well, as I said, he does not introduce anything into the situation that is not necessary. Why then the law? Oh, says Paul, verse 19, the law was added. That is, the law was brought in to a situation where the grace of God had already worked. Where God's word of promise had already been given, and where the way of salvation had already been established. It wasn't in order to bring salvation. It wasn't in order to add to salvation. It wasn't in order to give an alternative way of salvation. It was added to a salvation situation that has already been established. Now, if you know the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, and you should know the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, because that's the Ten Commandments, a sadly neglected area of study for evangelical Christians for a great part of this century, to our shame and to our loss. You put it like this, you get people nowadays who claim to be converted, who claim to be terribly spiritual, but they don't bat an eyelid at cheating with their income tax returns. But the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal and thou shalt not bear false witness. We need to know the Ten Commandments. Christians though we be, and we'll come to that later, I trust. But if you know the 20th chapter of Exodus, you will recall that that chapter begins, I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That is, I am the God who have saved you. Now, I've done it. Now, this is how I want you to pattern your lives. Salvation first. The grace of God first. The free, sovereign act of God, whereby he saved the people out of the house of bondage. And then to that people, the law was added. The commandments are not the power of life and salvation. Paul spoke about that, you remember, in the 8th chapter of Romans at the 3rd verse, where he says, what God has done, what the law weakened by the flesh could never do. The law is not a power unto life and salvation. It was never meant to be. And we need to get this very, very clearly in our minds. The Bible does not say, taking it in the context of the Ten Commandments, the Bible doesn't say, if you have no gods before me, and if you do not make any images, and if you don't commit adultery, and you don't steal, and you don't covet, and all the whole lot of the Ten Commandments, then I will save you. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, God speaks and he says, I have saved you for no other reason than that I love you, and I want you to love me. As a free response to my redeeming of this, I don't want you to be machines, I don't want you to be slaves, I want you to be children who delight in their Father, and I want the whole of your life to be this kind of life, your love answering my prior love. This is the kind of life and relationship that God wants. And when we do live in love, and living in love is the life of obedience because we love, then the Ten Commandments have no part to play, nor do we need them. But when we wander, notice I didn't say if we wander, I said when we wander away from God, then the grace of God, notice, the grace of God doesn't say, oh, well, if that's how they want it. That's how we deal sometimes in our relationship. You know, we go in the huff with people. Oh, well, if that's what they want, after all that I've done, if that's what they want, oh, all right. Not so, God. When we wander, the grace of God in the law of God, like the hound of heaven, comes after us to prick us and to probe us and to accuse us and to torment us and to expose us and to make us frightened for no other reason than this, to bring us back to the grace of God. And all that we mean by the grace of God, the free, undeserved favor of God, is in Jesus Christ. And this is the theme of Paul in this first half of Galatians. Christ is everything. Christ is everything. Those of you who were here last Sunday evening will recall that toward the end of the sermon, I said, just shortly singing the hymn, Just As I Am, we'll sing, Yea, All I Need in Thee to Find. And that was one of the verses we decided to miss out. It was a bit inept. But the truth remains. Sight, healing, riches, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. Now this is what the law and the prophets, that is all the scriptures, testify to. You search the scriptures, said the Pharisees, Jesus to the Pharisees, and you're right in doing so. Because they testify of me, and that I am salvation. Now we get very confused sometimes talking about law, and I don't want to go into this in too much detail tonight because it is difficult. There is law and order in the whole constitution of creation. So much so that we are in fact our brother's keeper. And this is why we all need to be and to behave like the Good Samaritan. There is law and order necessarily instituted in society. Because without law and order, there can only be anarchy, and anarchy brings fear and frustration. And therefore there has to be law and order. And there has to be law and order in religion, in the whole life of the church. Because disciplines and duties are part of Christian life, as well as pleasures. And I think this is something that the Christian church needs to learn, and especially the younger generation of converted folk in this day and generation. I'm rather appalled by the lack of sense of duty and commitment in Christian life and service within the Christian church. Granted, not only amongst the younger generation, but they at the moment seem to be the greatest defaulters. There is such a thing as duty. And put it like this, if you take on a job, rather, if you are given the privilege of doing a job of work for Jesus Christ and the congregation of His church, then it is your duty before God to be there, and to be there on time, and to be there prepared, and to be there in a state of grace, and to do your duty and see it right through the commitment. If it's something to do with Sunday school or youth work or whatever it is, and you take it on, then it is your bounden duty before God to see it through right to the end of the session. You are not entitled to contract out halfway through. That is sin against God. It is a denial of the God who bought you. And this applies to the whole realm of our Christian life and service. Duty. And to be done in a spirit of gladness and grace. For no other reason than this, that you are doing it for the Son of God, who loved you and gave Himself for you. I found myself thinking of a sermon I heard, I think it was way, way back when my brother was minister in Gardenstown. It was a New Year conference and Mr. Still was speaking. And in the course of one address, I think it was in the evening, he referred to Romans chapter 15, verse 3, even Christ did not please Himself. And His self was such a holy self, so utterly centered upon God, that you would have thought it would have been safe for Him to please Himself. But His business was to please God. And so we have law and order in the realm of religion. Now, law is good, and law is necessary. But when law is wrongly used, it leads to two things. It leads, first of all, to blasphemy, because it replaces Christ as a way of salvation. If the end of Galatians chapter 2, if justification, that is salvation, were through the law, then Christ death on the cross was a sheer waste of time. And when we turn to the law and all its strictures and all its legalistic obsessions, we are blaspheming God. And this is what the Galatians were doing when they were listening to those false brethren who were saying, except ye be circumcised after the manner of the Jews, you can't be saved. When the law is wrongly used, secondly, it leads to legalism, as you see in the Pharisees, and the whole of religious life becomes mechanical and outward and man-centered and only a burden. Now, it is to save these young converts in Galatia from falling into that kind of snare and bondage that Paul is writing this letter. And we look closely at the passage, beginning at verse 21, where we have the question, which I suppose we have already answered. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. There was a time, perhaps it's still here, I don't know, I don't listen to this kind of thing so much nowadays, but there was a time when here in the city of Glasgow, because I exercised a Bible teaching ministry, I was accused by evangelical people of being against the gospel. Is a Bible teaching ministry against a gospel ministry? Certainly not. Because all Scripture leads to Christ. You believe that, don't you? All Scripture is saving truth. You believe that, don't you? Remember what we said at the beginning? God never introduces anything that is unnecessary. Some of these long, difficult chapters in the Old Testament, necessary. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable and necessary for us. I suppose the question really is what is commonly called a gospel ministry really a gospel ministry? When it leaves out so much gospel truth between Genesis and Revelation, all Scripture leads to Christ, and therefore to teach the truth of God is to evangelize. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. Verse 23. Before the faith came, I feel sure we need that little word the in there, before faith came, but there's been faith since the beginning of Genesis. Abel was saved by faith. Before the faith came, that is, before the full emergence and proclamation of the historical gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, we were confined under the law, kept under restraint in protective custody. Now you see, sometimes you need to be put into jail so that you won't do yourself any more harm. Not simply that you won't do other people any harm. Sometimes you need to be locked up so that you won't harm yourself. Now, says Paul, before the faith came, we were kept under restraint, under the protective custody of the law of God, to prevent us by fear from doing ourselves too much harm. Oh, you say, Mr. Lewis, this business, not right to use fear. One night when I wandered around Portside, all on my own, and I wasn't a Christian then, I'm glad that there was a very powerful element of fear operating. And I came through that night unscathed, largely because of fear. And I'm glad that by what means, I'm not quite sure, but I'm glad that there was impregnated into my thinking and feeling from early days a sense of fear in relation to doing wrong. And it wasn't just fear of being found out, it was fear of consequences, and I believe it was fear by the providence of God that had a far wider remit than that. And I'm glad that I learned to fear. And I'm very worried nowadays that people don't seem to be afraid of doing wrong. And that's one of the things that's happened by the neglect of the Ten Commandments. And it would do young convert well if at an early stage in their Christian life they had a lesson on the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not. Because there are long-lasting consequences in wrongdoing. And that's what the law teaches you. The law was added because of transgressions. And when you think of it like this, and this is something we discovered a while back on Sunday mornings when we were studying in the Ten Commandments, you begin to discover that the Ten Commandments that are in actual fact words of grace. Not simply words of law, but words of grace. To hold in check our natural inborn tendencies to sin. And at the same time, the law exercises its influence to show us just how strong these inborn tendencies to sin are. Let me ask you a question. Do you have any idea of your own potential to sin? Now think about that. How many of us here tonight have at one stage in our life discovered things about someone and we said, oh, I'd never do that. And subsequently, we've done that very thing with less excuse than those we criticized. Thank God for the law. Thank God for His providence. Thank God for His grace. Tell me this. Have you ever really been under the conviction of sin? Have you ever really been troubled deep, deep, deep down about your own wrongdoing? Oh, you say, preacher, I have. It's terrible. Right. When the law convicts you like that, it is in order to send you directly to Christ for cleansing, for pardon, for deliverance, for healing, for help, for all that you need in Him to find. When the law has done its work, it says, look, there's no help here. You go to Christ. Before faith came, we were under protective custody. Verse 24, so that the law was our custodian or our schoolmaster. Until Christ came, or the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now this word schoolmaster or custodian is a word that refers, I understand, to the slave who was put in charge of the boy, the household slave who was in charge of the young boy in the house, and part of the slave's job was to take the boy to school. But once the slave brought the boy to school, then the slave handed him over to the real teacher. When the slave had brought him to school, that was his job finished. Now that's the job of the law, to bring us to Christ and to hand us over to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. The law brings us to Christ, and in Christ we are sons and daughters of God. And in that sense we can sing the old redemption hymn, free from the law, oh happy condition. But the sanctions of the law remain as a rule of life. It is true to say, I think, that every Christian is both a believer and an unbeliever. What was I quoting at the barbecue the other night? Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. I'm a believer. But oh, I'm still an unbeliever. And it is because of this duality that the sanctions of the law remain as a rule of life. I think it's my brother's illustration from his daily notes that I'm using when he refers to the sheepdog and says the law is like a sheepdog and the sheepdog is not needed so long as the sheep stay where they're supposed to be and go in the right direction. You don't need the sheepdog then. He keeps behind the shepherd. But the moment the sheep begin to wander, the shepherd sends the dog just like a flash after them to snap at your heels and, yes, and to frighten you in measure to bring you back to where you should be. But now that faith has come, verse 25, we are no longer under a custodian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God. Sons and daughters of God. We are family. We are born of God and therefore have a new nature that can love God and that wants to love God. And we obey not because of fear or duty or demand, but because of love. This is the only way to run a family. It's love. But love doesn't dispense with discipline. But it's not discipline, it's not law that it's the heart. It's the love. We are family. And a new order of existence has come. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now we need to be very careful with these verses. Especially that 28th verse. Because it is used by everyone from ecumenical enthusiasts to the protagonists of Woman's Lib. And so far has the ridiculous situation of this equality of sexes and all that gone that I understand, again I'm quoting my brother a lot tonight so you can take it up with him, I understand that in a certain prominent theological institution in America, with a great name, I understand there now that when in their opening devotions they have the Lord's Prayer, they say, Our Father and Mother who art in heaven. Yes, you laugh, my friend, but this is what's happening. The scriptures are being rewritten, not only reinterpreted, to suit the fashions and the phobias of contemporary culture. There are those who want us to eliminate all male references in the language of the Bible and services. I don't know how we do that unless we say that Jesus Christ was a nutcase because he referred to God as his Father, his Holy Father, his loving Father. Didn't refer to him as a person. We need to be very, very careful here. These are not verses, especially verse 28. Not verses to obliterate distinctions that are facts of life. Now, it is a fact of life that there are Jews and Gentiles, that there are Scots people and English people and Welsh people and Irish people. It is a fact of life that there are servants and masters. It is a fact of life that there are males and females. There are distinctions and differentiations. And they are part of the whole order of creation. And when we seek to alter the order of God's creation, then we are indulging in blasphemy. We are not dealing with equity or justice or advancement. There are distinctions that cannot be obliterated because they are facts of life. There are differentiations in creation and there are differentiations in function. All stemming from God's order of creation and his providential ordering of life. Just as there are some who are richer and others who are poorer. Just as there are some who are very brainy and there are some who are not so brainy. It doesn't overvalue or devalue anybody. It's just an acceptance of fact. And when it comes to service, We are dealing here with salvation, our acceptance with God. Oh, there's no distinction, Jew, Gentile, male, female. Only one way, only one salvation. But when it comes to service, then there are guidelines and restrictions in Scripture, not according to personality, whether someone is gifted or extrovert or this or that or the other. These are not the determining factors. The determining factors in service in the Christian church is found in God's prescriptions. And in that we are bound by God who has spoken. And reading through some of the General Assembly reports, I feel constrained to say that it needs to be said that theology is not a do-it-yourself thing. Start from the beginning on your own wisdom and ideas, developing them according to your own particular culture or sociology or experience. Whatever else that is, that's not theology. Theology starts, develops, and finishes in relation to what God has spoken. And not until the church bows to the word of God will there be a recovery from the grotesque pronouncements that are being made on so many fronts, evangelically and otherwise, in this day and generation. To get back to Galatians to close this service, what Paul is dealing with here is the issue of salvation. Whoever you are, he says, man or woman, whatever race, Jew or Gentile, whatever social standing, whatever political conviction, there is one basis of salvation and hope for individuals and for society, and that is Jesus Christ. There are those nowadays who talk as if salvation was by the consent of the Trade Union Council General Committee or by the 1922 Committee of the Tory Party, a plague on both their houses and all the other houses. There is a presumption, we mentioned this last Sunday at the beginning of the sermon, there is a presumption nowadays that all are Christians in some sense of the term, but this is not so. Read verse 26. In Christ Jesus, and only in Christ Jesus, are you the sons and daughters of God through faith. To all who received him, says John's Gospel, who believed on his name, he gave power to become the children of God who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. In Christ Jesus, you are sons and daughters of God. Verse 27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ, that being the outward visible token at that time of your newfound faith in Jesus Christ, all of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This refers back, I think, to chapter 2, verse 19, that the life that I now live is none other than the life of Christ. And here's a marvelous portrayal of what it means to be a Christian. You are in Christ. And Christ is in you. But that doesn't apply to those who have never come to Christ. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, all one in status and standing and fellowship, all on one level, all of us sinners, saved by grace alone. Anything that we are and anything that we have is of the gift of God's grace. But we not only belong to God in Jesus Christ, we belong to each other. One family, household, in which family distinctions remain, But the individuals are complementary and interdependent. We are equal. Of course we are equal. We are equal in need. We are equal in inability. We are equal in guilt. We are equal in debt. There are no distinctions. Whether we are upper class or lower class, whether we are students or professors, whether we are academic or non-academic, whether we live in a big house or a single end, whether we have £100,000 in the bank or scarcely a pound in the bank, there is no difference. When it comes to salvation and acceptance by God into His home and into His family, we are all on the same level and we are all one in Christ Jesus. Look at this last verse. Never mind the bands outside, that's just the orange order. If you are Christ's, verse 29, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Do you see what this means? Heirs, inheritors of the promise of God. We are not any more waifs and strays. We are raised to royal honor, says the paraphrase, in Christ Jesus. We are not aimless bits of humanity on the tides of history. We are the children of the living God. We belong to God and we belong to one another. And we belong to the whole succession of the saints and martyrs. And we belong to the purpose of God which cannot fail, even if the world blows itself up. Oh, I don't know what you think about all that, but when I think of that, what I want to do is to praise the name of my God who gave His Son Jesus Christ to be my Savior. And I know no better way to do that than to sing the closing verses of Psalm number 72.